All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the book of Mark, chapter 8. We're going to be going from verses 27 through 38. We're going to be talking about who is Jesus to you. Now, there's really two questions within this question. One is, who is Jesus? And the other is, who is Jesus to you? Now, the difference between the two questions is that one is academic in nature, and the other defines the relationship that you have with Jesus. Now, you can believe, based on academic evidence in history, that Jesus is the Son of God and still spend eternity in hell separated from God. Satan absolutely believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But I can guarantee you that Satan has a special spot in the lake of fire reserved just for him. Now, the primary question that you must answer, the one that will determine where you spend eternity, is who is Jesus to you? You know, society's been debating the question of who Jesus is for 2,000 years. Is he a prophet, a teacher, a healer, a religious figure, or just a figment of our imagination? Now, most people would agree that there is enough historical evidence that a man named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. Now, most people would agree that he was an important religious figure. He was so important that our history is divided into the time before Jesus Christ and the time after Jesus Christ. Now, most people would agree that Jesus was a great teacher and a prophet. Our literature is filled with his teachings, the Golden Rule, how we are to love one another in humility and kindness. But the debate begins when those of us as believers proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to this earth to die for the world's sin, was buried, and 3 days later rose bodily again and walked upon the earth. That Jesus ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, and that someday he is coming again to reign for eternity. And even more than this, that we serve Jesus as our Lord and Master, and that his Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. That is who Jesus is to me. And I hope that's who Jesus is to you. Our lesson today is going to focus on three basic questions. First is, who is Jesus? The next is, what has Jesus done for you? And the last is, what have you done for Jesus? Now, once all the evidence is in, the question that I'm going to put before you and that you will be faced with is, who is Jesus to you? Amen. All right, let's begin with, who is Jesus? Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? So the first part of this says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was located in a valley at the base of Mount Hermon, 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it was Herod Philip who enlarged the city, and then he named it after Caesar and then added his own name to it to distinguish it from Caesarea that was on the coast. Now, this place represents pretty close to the northernmost limit of the Lord's travels. It's in about the same region as Tyre and Sidon that he was at. Now, the time of this visit was just a week before the Transfiguration and about 6 months before the cross. So here we have Jesus in the north, and it is from this position that he is going to turn southward and begin a movement directly towards Jerusalem and the cross. Now, before he begins that journey, there are two things that must be clear in the minds of his disciples. First is who he is, and the next is what is he going to do. Now, these are also the two things that all of us have to be clear on in order to be Christians. We have to know who Jesus is, and we have to know what he did. We need to know these things in order that we might exercise faith in who Jesus is and be saved as a result of what Jesus did. A verse goes on and says, "And by the way, he asked his disciples," meaning that as they were traveling along the road, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" So the Lord asked his disciples a direct question. Whom do men say that I am? You know, Jesus is still asking that question today, and people are still debating the answer. Without question, Jesus is the most controversial person who has ever lived on the top side of this earth. Now, if you want some interesting reading, try doing a Google search on the internet for who is Jesus Christ. And I did this, and I found lots of people out there who wanted to tell me just who Jesus was. And you know what? The answers were very similar to what Mark describes for us today. People are still confused about who Jesus is. Mark chapter 8, verses 28 says, "And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets." So the disciples responded with the viewpoint of the multitudes that followed Jesus. And they began with John the Baptist. Now, this is an interesting statement because Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest man born of a woman. Matthew 11:11 says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So John was famous among the people as a great teacher of God's word and as a prophet. People came from miles around to hear this fiery evangelist. So there were many that believed that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Then they said, "But some say Elias." So some said that Jesus was the prophet Elijah. They believed that Jesus was Elijah returned from heaven. And then they said, "And others, one of the prophets." So they're saying that still others thought Jesus was one of the other prophets, be it Moses or Daniel or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, alive from the grave. And we know that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and people saw our Lord weep, so they associated Jesus with Jeremiah. And the crowds gave Jesus the credit for being a great prophet. So while the crowd may have thought that Jesus was this person or that person, there was one thing that they all agreed upon, and that the mighty miracles of Jesus could only be performed by someone living in resurrection power. Therefore, they equated Jesus with the greatest men of their history, both recent and long past. Verse 29 says, "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ." First part of this says, "And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" Oh my, this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to being a believer or an unbeliever, being saved or being lost, spending an eternity in heaven with Jesus or in the fires of hell separated from Jesus. This is a question that each of us must answer for ourselves. Your daddy can't answer it for you. Your mama can't answer it for you. Your brothers and sisters can't answer it for you. Your friends can't answer it for you. The preacher can't answer it for you. I can't answer it for you. You have to answer this question for yourself. You are going to be standing in front of Jesus Christ one of these days, and he's going to say, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, our faith begins right here with how we answer this question. Now let me say this just as clearly and as succinctly as I can. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, then you cannot be saved. Now I'm going to repeat that just to be sure there's no misunderstanding. Nobody has any doubts about what I said. I didn't quite hear that, Keith. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, then you cannot be saved, period. Now, as I said earlier, salvation comes from more than just believing that Jesus is the Son of the living God, but acknowledging that Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that is the very foundation of our faith. You must do this first before you do anything else. If Jesus was just a man, then all of our faith is in vain. If Jesus was just a man, then His death was simply that of a martyr, and it had no value for the forgiveness of our sin. If Jesus was just a man, then all of mankind is doomed to spend eternity in hell. The answers provided by the multitude, even those who ranked Jesus with their greatest prophets, were wholly inadequate in their response to this question. Jesus Christ cannot be compared to men of genius, men of great wealth, men of great foresight, or even men of great power, giants though they may have been. To equate Jesus Christ with Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad is a mark of spiritual blindness. Now, these may have been great men, but they were sinful men. Jesus is not to be compared to them or any man, for between Him and them there is this great gulf that is fixed. Jesus was fully man, but He was also fully God. Jesus was God incarnate in man. And this is the fact that makes Jesus different from all other religious figures, rulers, or potentates. There is no one who can compare to the only begotten Son of God. So the Lord gave His disciples their final exam. My son's getting ready to finish up college. He's got final exams coming up starting next week and the week following that, and he's kind of going through each class, and he's being tested on what he knows. And I tell you what, he's getting pretty happy about getting out of college. I'm getting pretty happy about him getting out of college too. I'm tired of them bills coming in. But he's taking final exams. And they're going to check to see whether or not he's smart enough to get out of this college. That's what Jesus is doing. He's looking at His disciples and He's giving them a test. But this test question's got a pass or fail on it. There's no in between. Either they knew who Jesus was or they never would. And so Peter, he steps up. Now you can't imagine that. Peter steps up every time, right? But Peter, he answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. So Peter was speaking for the group and he said, Thou art the Christ. Jesus is His name. Christ is His title. Now Matthew 16:16 adds to Peter's statement. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, which meant the Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, the long-awaited, often promised, kinsman redeemer, Son of Man, and Son of God. Now, this is what sets Jesus apart from the other great men of the world. Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, Matthew would write an entire gospel message proving that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And then Peter, he proclaims Jesus as the Son of the living God. Well, this is who Jesus is. Now, I'm going to go to Matthew because Matthew kind of extends Peter's response and the Lord's response as well from what Mark does. But Matthew chapter 16:17 says, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now look at this. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I want you to look at that statement very closely. For here is an important biblical truth that we must all understand. Only the Holy Spirit can make Christ known to any person. No man today can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. You understand that? You understand this to be true? This means that no matter how often you tell somebody about Christ, no matter how good your witness is, unless the Holy Spirit has prepared the heart of the person that you are witnessing to, you will not succeed in revealing Christ to them. That's why when you get ready to go witness to somebody, you better be on your knees praying to God that this is the time and this is the path that you want Him to go to. I've got members of my family that God's not ready for me to witness to. Their hearts are not prepared. They're not listening to me. They believe that Jesus and Christ are figments of our imagination. But God's going to prepare them one day, and I'm going to be ready. But Jesus said, Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. That is, you didn't learn this by being just with me. Peter did not learn that Jesus was the Son of God by watching Jesus. He learned this important lesson and this important spiritual fact from the Holy Spirit's work in his own heart. Peter learned it from the same person that you and I learned it from, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Matthew 16:18 says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I want to look at this verse carefully as well. What rock is Jesus talking about? There's all kinds of people out there saying the wrong things about this. What rock is Jesus talking about here? Now, there are those that say it's Simon Peter. In fact, there are whole religions that have been built on that. It is not Simon Peter. Jesus is simply using a play upon words to make a point here. In the original Greek, it is, "Thou art Petros," which means a little piece of rock, "and upon this bedrock," or this Petra, meaning bedrock, "I will build my church." Now, the symbol of the rock in Scriptures is always used to represent the power and the foundation of God. It is never used of man. Man and the things of flesh are the shifting sands. You cannot build anything upon man. Now, there are others who hold that Christ is building upon the confession that Simon Peter made. And I don't agree with that at all. Who is the rock? Christ is the rock. And we have Simon Peter's own explanation of this. In referring to Christ, he writes in 1 Peter 2:4, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, and disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." And he remembers Isaiah 28:16 and 1 Peter 2:6, where it says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Christ is the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul tells us, "For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Christ is the stone. Jesus Christ is the rock. He is the foundation, and he is the stone. And he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So what is it that will be built upon the rock of Jesus Christ? Something new. Something never before revealed, what the Lord calls my church. Now, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. But the Hebrews, they used it to describe themselves as a selected people, as a theocracy, as a people governed by God rather than by politics or human kings. Now, the Greeks, they used the word to describe an assembly of free men, and no slave could be a member of such a group. Now, the Lord here, he is using the word to denote his own assembly in this world, his own believing people, those who have made the great confession, those who uphold his authority in their lives individually and collectively. His followers would be neither Jew nor Greek, but they would be called Christians. Now, the church was still in the future when the Lord made this statement. And don't be misled by those who claim that there was a church in the Old Testament, because the church did not come into existence until after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. There could not have been a church until all of those things had taken place. Jesus says, "I will build my church." That is in the future tense. That is something that Jesus is going to do. And then he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, now, the phrase "gates of hell" refers to death. The word used for hell is the Greek word Hades, the Sheol of the Old Testament, which refers to the unseen world, and it means death. In other words, the gates of death shall not prevail against Christ's church. What does this mean? It means that one of these days, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And that shout is going to be like the voice of an archangel and like a trumpet, because the dead in Christ are going to be raised. The gates of death shall not prevail against the Lord's church. Jesus, when he bodily rose from the grave, conquered death forever and those of his church. Those who have made Christ their Savior will have everlasting life. The gates of death shall not prevail against the church or the body of Christ Amen. Matthew 16:19 says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now watch this. This is an important biblical truth that's about to be expressed here. This lesson is just full of biblical truths. Jesus says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So now, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, first, understand what they are not. They are not the keys to the church or the body of Christ. They are the keys to the kingdom of heaven or the sphere of Christian profession. Nor are they the keys of death in the place of departed spirits, for Christ and Christ alone holds these keys. So what are these keys that Christ is referring to? Now, a key is a badge of power or authority. If you got the ability to unlock that door, you've got authority, right? In the Jewish faith, the keys were the badge of authority of the office of the scribes who interpreted the scriptures to the people. In the New Testament, every Christian has the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit enabled power to interpret those scriptures. Therefore, the keys are the believer's badge of authority to interpret the scriptures. The keys are a believer's ability to interpret the scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit. Understand? As a believer, Christ has given you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He has given you the Holy Spirit-inspired ability to interpret the Word of God. No lost person can do this. If a lost person tries to read the Bible, it's just a book of stories. It doesn't mean anything to them. It's not until the Holy Spirit comes and works in your heart that you can understand and interpret the Word of God. Now, were these keys given only to Simon Peter? Absolutely not. Jesus gives them to those who make the same confession made by Peter, those who knew Christ as Savior. If you are a child of God, you have the keys as well as any other person has the keys. Then he says, "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, the meaning in the original Greek is that the disciples would be so led by the Spirit that they would follow the Lord's purpose and His plan. Now, putting this into the context with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is telling us that as we follow the Lord's purpose and plan to share the gospel message of Christ, as we interpret the Word of God with the lost people around us, we have the power to bind or loose on earth. In other words, if we withhold the Word, we bind on earth. If we give the Word, we loose on earth. No man or individual church has the keys to the exclusion of all other believers. Don't believe somebody that says that. As believers, we have a responsibility today to give out the gospel message because it is the only thing that can save people. This is a tremendous revelation, and with it comes a tremendous responsibility. We have a responsibility to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ. If we fail to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ, we bind those here on earth. If we share the gospel message of Christ, we allow people to hear the Word of God. We bring them to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit renews them, regenerates them, saves them, and opens the door of heaven to them. What a responsibility. What an opportunity. Amen. Verse 30 says, "And He charged them that they should tell no man." Now, up to this point, John the Baptist, the disciples, and Jesus Himself had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. Now, their message was that the King was at hand. Jesus was the covenant King of the kingdom promised to the Jews, and He was at hand. So now, when Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of Him, He was saying that sufficient testimony had already been given to that generation as to who Jesus was. And yet they were still demanding more proofs, even signs from heaven. Jesus refused to give them any more signs, and He refused to give them any more statements. They had already made up their minds. The Lord's enemies had already accused Him of being in league with the evil one. So even those who were inclined to give the Lord full credit came far too short in their assessment of Jesus. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. But they weren't proclaiming him as the Christ. So Jesus charged his disciples to leave them be. Leave them alone and tell them no more. This generation had been given wonders and words enough. The next generation was coming soon. So that's who Jesus is, the Christ. Let's go next to what has Jesus done for you. Verse 31 of chapter 8 of Mark. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. It was Peter's confession that opened the door. He and others at least had come to know who Jesus was. Now the Lord could lead them on to a deeper and more awesome truth with the fact that they understood that he was the Christ. Because Christ knew that ahead of him waited a cross. And he knew that the disciples were expecting a crown. So for the first time, the Lord announces to his disciples his death and resurrection. Now, this was about 2.5 years into the Lord's public ministry and only about 6 months before he was to be crucified. So why did the Lord wait so long to make such an important announcement? You just said, okay, you come follow me, but I'm going to die on a cross. I don't think so. As we're going to see, his disciples were not even prepared for it even yet. And judging from their reaction, they were having a hard time understanding what Jesus was saying. And they'd been with him for 2.5 years. Now, between now and the cross, he's going to repeat this message 5 times that he was going to Jerusalem to die. But in spite of this intensive instruction, the disciples failed to grasp the significance of it all until after his resurrection. And so it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So Jesus begins his teaching by telling the disciples that there were many things that he must suffer. Now, none of the gospel writers really tell us how Jesus explained these things to the disciples, but it's easy for me to believe that he used the Old Testament prophecies to help them understand what was about to happen. It would have been easy for him to have taken them through the direct prophecies of the cross found in Psalms 22 and 69 and Isaiah 53. He could have explained to them the spiritual significance of the Passover and the Day of Atonement and showed them that his suffering was foreshadowed in all of the sacrifices of the Levitical law. But it was important that these men understand that the Son of Man must be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes. Now, the incident of the Pharisees seeking a sign was proof positive that the religious rulers of the Jews had decided to reject Jesus as the Christ. This group of men, the Jewish rulers, now rejected Christ, just as they had rejected John the Baptist. And then he says the Son of Man must be killed. Now Jesus stunned his disciples with these words. You know, their thoughts must have been killed. Did he just say killed? Lord, you can't be right. It cannot be. And none of the disciples understood this statement at all. Now later at Pentecost, Peter, under the power of the Holy Spirit, would preach that all of this had been settled in heaven countless years ago, Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Jesus and God knew this was going to happen. Jesus is telling the disciples that he is the kinsman redeemer that had been determined from the foundations of the world to die for the lost people of Adam's ruined race. But the death of Jesus Christ on the cross would by no means be the end of the story. Jesus goes on in this same verse and says, the Son of Man must after 3 days rise again. Jesus wanted them to know that he would bodily, physically rise again from the grave 3 days after his death on the cross. They were not to despair by seeing the Lord suffer death on the cross because Jesus would rise from the grave victoriously. Their faith was not in vain, for Jesus must suffer many things for us, but he would rise and take his place at the right hand of the Father. As you look at this verse, I want to ask you a question. How would you define the gospel? Simply put, it is what the Lord Jesus did for you and me when he suffered these many things. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture and was buried and raised again. If you want to know Jesus as your Savior, you must know who He is to you, and you must know what He has done for you. If you know these two things, then by faith believe and receive them, you are saved. If your faith rests on anything else, be it good works, I don't care how good you are, being involved at the church, or some religious ritual such as baptism, you are never going to know Jesus and you will spend an eternity in hell. If you are depending on what you do, you're never going to get there. I will never even bet on the best 5 minutes of my life to get me into heaven. I would screw it up even in 5 minutes. We get there because of who Jesus is to us and because what He has done for us. Verse 32 says, "And he spake that same openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Now Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, adds the phrase spoken by Peter, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now the word openly conveys the idea of plain, unmistakable speaking. Jesus used no parables here. He used no vague hints or allusions that would need later interpretation. Instead, Mark tells us that Jesus used blunt, open speech so that there could be no mistake in His meaning. Yet it was just far too much for Peter to understand. He takes the Lord aside from the other disciples and begins to rebuke the Lord. Now the word rebuke means to argue forcibly with somebody. Now think about this. Peter had just confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And with all that implied in terms of unlimited wisdom and power. And now Peter, a mere mortal man, takes Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, aside to do what? To rebuke him and to argue forcibly with him. Amazing. But I'd probably be right there with him. In essence, Peter is saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You must not, you cannot go to the cross." The cross was just not in the thinking of the apostles at all. Verse 33 says, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." First part of this says, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter." So now Peter had taken the Lord away from the group of the disciples to argue with him. But the Lord immediately turned back to the disciples and rebuked Peter before them. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now understand this, it is satanic for anyone to deny the facts of the gospel, which are that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. It is satanic when a man in the pulpit will deny these same truths. If you are in a church where the preacher denies these truths, then you leave that church and you find one where the Word of God is being preached. The substitutionary death of Christ is the only thing that can save us. It is the only way. Later on, Peter would write in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I imagine this. Here is Peter, by whom the Spirit of God to say that Jesus was the Son of God, and yet in the very next moment, he could allow Satan to deceive him. You know, the Lord saw beyond Peter's blundering, ignorant action and saw the evil one lurking in the darkness. It was Satan who had prompted Peter to speak with such carnality. Peter had no idea that Satan was there or that he had just become his instrument. And we can see now why Jesus turned his back on Peter. He did not want Peter to think that Jesus was calling him Satan. The Lord was speaking directly to Satan. The Lord knew exactly where Satan was, and he exposed and expelled him from that group. So next, let's talk about what have you done for Jesus. Verse 34 says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now notice it says, "Whosoever." Whosoever. That means some elect group. That means some special group of preachers or group of people. It says whosoever. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, many people incorrectly interpret this verse as let him deny himself ice cream or let him deny himself some luxury that's down here. Now, what this verse actually says is let him deny himself. Now, you already know that the hardest person in the world to deny is yourself. Now, to deny myself dessert is hard enough, but to deny myself is very difficult. To deny myself is to put self out of the picture and to put Christ in the place of myself. Being obedient to Christ is more important than anything or anyone else, including yourself. Then Christ says, and to take up his cross and follow me. Now notice that we are not taking up Christ's cross, but our own cross. There is a cross for you and a cross for me. That is, if we are going to follow him, there is. Well, so much for the so-called prosperity gospel and the name it and claim it group. That type of man-made religion is far from true Christianity. Jesus did not preach the prosperity gospel. He preached a cross that had to be carried. Now, if the world would offer Jesus, the Lord of glory, a cattle shed in which to be born and a cross on which to die, why should we, as his followers, expect it to be anything different for us? The world is enemy territory for the believer. It is not our home. We are aliens on this world. We are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, but we are citizens of heaven. Satan goes around about this world as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, some people think it is strange that Christians suffer the same horrors and hardships as other people do, and that they are often bitterly persecuted even to death. It's really not so strange, for this is a God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. It would be stranger by far if the Lord's people were not hated by the world. Verse 35 says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So it's really just a matter of perspective. If this life is all there is, then certainly the lot of the suffering saints hardly really seems worth it. But if a greater, grander life lies ahead, if this earth is not our home but heaven is, then as Paul puts it, the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory yet to be revealed. Verses 36 and 37 says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So now this issue is now broadened to include one and all now. It all boils down to this: for which are we living, the world or the eternity to come? So here we have God. He's bringing out his scales. On the one side, he puts the whole world, something that many have tried to possess throughout mankind's history, but none have succeeded. And on the other side of the scales, God puts a human soul. And we see that the whole world is revealed at once. It's revealed as something being too light and too flimsy of a thing when compared to the value of your soul in eternity. Even if you could gain the whole world, you would be a fool to throw away an eternity in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ for it. Verse 38 says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So now Jesus is putting everything into perspective. For a while right now, Satan is the prince of this world. But his time is running out. He can bully and he can persecute believers. He can mock them and martyr them. But Jesus is coming again in glory and power, and he's going to be backed by the armies of heaven. Satan and his men and women are in our schools and in our colleges. They sit down and look in scorn at the student who dares to express their belief in Jesus Christ. They intimidate them. They threaten and they bully them into silence. Many a Christian child has come to question his faith in the halls of our schools. Satan and his men and women are in the business world, people who wield great power and wealth, people who take the name of the Lord in vain, people who curse and blaspheme the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such people try to force the believer into silence, first with their employment policies and then with the threat of losing their job. Satan and his men and women are in government where they can pass laws against Christianity, where they can threaten Christians with imprisonment and torture and painful deaths. But Satan's time is running out. The Lord's putting it all into perspective for us here. Someday He is coming back to judge the world. We have a choice to make before that time comes. The Lord has put the question before us today that we must answer. We must decide who Jesus is. We must proclaim that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must accept what He has done for us, that He has suffered many things on our behalf, that He went to the cross to die for our sins, that He was buried in the grave, and He rose bodily from that grave. Now, once we know the answer to those questions, Jesus asks us, what are we going to do for Him? What am I going to be to you? Now, if you want to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then your answer must be to ask Jesus to come into your heart as Lord and Master. Who is Jesus to you? I hope He is your Savior just as He is mine. Amen. Amen.